Well, 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on sin, and my intention was to help you understand why it is that when theologian R.C. Sproul declares that sin is cosmic treason, that we might have an idea as to why he's on the right track in describing it that way. Sin represents active rebellion against God in our lives, and I know we don't tend to think about it that way. But the reality is that when we sin against God, we are proclaiming that it is not God who is the speaker of truth. We are declaring that it is not God who defines what is moral and right. And worse, what we're saying to God is, we want to be as God and not as one created by God. We want to sit upon the throne. And so, sin's a pretty serious issue. It means we're not glorifying God, but rather glorifying ourselves. And so last week, I shifted gears and focused on what it is meant to be to live a life that is glorifying to God. We focused on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a letter written by Paul and Silas and Timothy to this young church that was undergoing persecution. And the prayer was that they would persevere through that difficult time of testing, because Paul and Silas and Timothy knew that the hearts of this young Thessalonian church was on serving God and doing the things that brought him glory. And so they prayed that they would be successful in that, because as they succeeded in trying to have their lives exude Christ, God would receive the glory. But there was a flip side to that as well, because there was also this recognition that just as our lives are meant to glorify God in how we live, those who reject God will, unfortunately for them, glorify God's sense of justice and righteousness when they are eternally separated from God on that day of judgment. Either way, our lives will bring glory to God, some in ways that we like and some in ways that we don't. Now, if anything should be abundantly clear as a result of those last 2 weeks of sermons, it should be this. We need forgiveness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me, and that includes you. We are nowhere near what we are called to do in terms of bringing God glory, honor, and praise. And when we fall short of that mark, we are sinning against God's desires in our lives. And yet it is by his good grace alone that we experience forgiveness through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. If God was not willing to forgive us, there would be no reason to have any hope at all in things to come. Frankly, it's only through God's forgiveness that we can know that the gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so here we are, those of us in the church, those of us who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, born again, if you will, and welcomed into his kingdom. We have been made new, and we now have the Holy Spirit abiding in us, exhorting us in our daily lives to live life like Christ, to follow in his ways, to seek to be after God's sense of righteousness, to be an image of God if we can. Pastor John MacArthur makes this simple statement: at no time are we more like God than when we forgive. Now, if you think about that statement for a moment and you think about who God is, you realize that God, as this eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient being, we can't be those things. If we want to be like God, we can't take on those attributes that only God has. We can seek to be love. We're called to be love. But that's a tough one. And so many of us feel we're doing good loving when we love the people that love us back. But it's when we love those who don't love us, when we bless those who persecute us. One of the things that happens there is that we have to forgive. That is the mark of whether we can love those who aren't so loving to us. Our ability to forgive and to love them. All have committed cosmic treason against the Creator. And when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sin. He was God's olive branch to us, extending that hand of forgiveness. But in that process, I don't know if you thought about this, but Jesus died an excruciating death, a death that would certainly be identified as cruel and unusual punishment in this day and age. And yet, while he was in the midst of dying, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was sent so that we could have forgiveness, and as Jesus was dying, he prayed to Father God, "Forgive us, for we know not what we do." He was so right. And the remarkable thing is, earlier when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, forgiveness was an incorporated part of that prayer. He said, "Pray to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's not just God that forgives us, but the expectation that we will forgive others. Now, when we forgive someone else, the implication is that we have been wronged, that we have been harmed in some way, shape, or form. We may have been suffering something painful as a result. They may have disrespected us. They may have caused us suffering. They may have caused us inconvenience. In some way, shape, or form, when somebody sins against us, the implication is that we have suffered something as a result of that. And frankly, if I think we spent any time at all discussing that right here, about the sin that we have experienced against us in our lives, it would get pretty heavy pretty quick. There are some people in our midst who have seen their children die as a result of the sinful actions of others. There are some here who are the victims of abuse. Some have been defrauded, stolen from, they've been maligned, they've lost their jobs, all because someone else sinned against them. And sometimes the most painful of those sins have been committed against us by the people closest to us. It may have been a parent. It may have been a spouse. It may have been a sibling. And it may even have been a child. All of us have experienced it just as we have sinned against others. And yet, even in the worst of our pain, we can forgive. I'm not saying it's easy. And frankly, if I want to impose any of my humanity onto God, and I think about that horrible Friday when Christ was near the point of death on the cross, how could a loving Father at that time not want to just completely obliterate the entire world and crush it and wipe everyone out of existence because it was for them that his Son was suffering that pain? Praise God he didn't. Praise God that bit of humanity isn't in God, for he is perfect. He forgave in the absolute worst of situations. He forgave. Now, if you remember, for those of you that were here last week, there was a gentleman that gave a prayer request for a friend who had gotten COVID. But he also asked for a second prayer for his own heart, because he was having trouble being angry with that person for not having gotten vaccinated and having gotten COVID. He was angry at his friend, and he asked for prayers to help with forgiveness. When I was down in Honduras in June, I was spending time talking with a woman, and she asked me to pray for her. Specifically, She wanted prayers for forgiveness in her heart, because every time she saw the man who murdered her husband and her son, she wanted to kill that man. And she knew that she needed forgiveness in her heart. We need forgiveness. Our trouble is that so often we think that the sin committed against us is ours to hold on to. We think that ultimately we are the one who should be the judge and jury and executioner when it comes to determining whether or not a person should be forgiven. It's not quite how it works. You may remember the story of King David. King David, a man after God's own heart, had a significant sin in his life. In fact, you might say it was a couple of sins that compounded each other. For those of you that remember the story, it was the time in the year when the kings go off to war, but David didn't go. And he stayed at home, and he was up on his rooftop, and he looked across the way and spied a beautiful woman taking a bath on her own rooftop. Lust filled his heart, and he took that woman as if she were his own wife, and she got pregnant. Her name, Bathsheba. Bathsheba happened to be the wife of one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, a man mighty in valor, mighty on the battlefield, but fiercely loyal to David the king. To try to cover up his sin, when Uriah wouldn't play along, David had him sent out into battle, had the troops pull back from him so that there would be no support around Uriah, and he was cut down and killed. King David committed adultery. He committed murder. He sinned against Bathsheba, and then he sinned against Uriah the Hittite by taking his wife and then taking his life. And that sounds an awful lot like sins committed against those people. And yet when David wrote Psalm 51, he wrote these words to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Because what David understood and what we need to realize, that sin is cosmic treason against God that frequently has repercussions against real people around us. It's God's law that they broke. We people feel the pain as a result of it. The sin is against God and God alone. It is cosmic treason against God and God alone. And so even though we suffer from it, it is God who has the right to determine how to deal with it. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is not us." Which brings me to our reading for today. Because if we are sinners who seek to glorify God, we need to be people who forgive. And as we look at our reading for today, the context is that Jesus has just finished explaining to his disciples how it is that they are to deal with sin in the church. It's an issue of church discipline. Somebody has sinned against God in the context of the church, and the church needs to respond to it. And so Jesus lays that out. But Peter astutely recognizes that when sin like that happens, there is hurt, there is pain. And so he says, "What is my obligation to forgive the one who has sinned against me?" And Peter, thinking that he's being magnanimous, being generous, says, "Do I have to forgive seven times?" Jesus' response to him could not have been a welcome response. The text that I read of said, "Not seven times, I tell you, but 77 times." Other texts will say, "70 times, seven times." I like that one better. 490 times, Jesus says, you must forgive. But lest you get confused, Jesus isn't saying, here's what you do. You take your whiteboard at home, and you take a grease pen, and every time they sin against you, you mark it off. I mean, can you just see how that would work? You come home, and there your spouse has got this board up on the wall, and you can't help but notice that there are 457 marks against it. And you say to her, honey, what are you doing? She says, Jesus says 490. But the way you're going, you'll hit 491 by Christmas. No more forgiveness from there. But that's not how it's meant to be, because love does not keep score. Jesus threw out a big number because he wanted to make a point. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. And so he tells the story. He says, there is a man who owes a debt to the king. Now, depending upon which version you're using, it says it differently. One version says 10,000 talents. A talent, by the way, is the equivalent of what a laborer will make in 20 years of service. This laborer, it says this man is a servant. So is it fair to say that this man owes 20 times 10,000 years worth of income? Others say that it's 10,000 bags of gold. Some of the translations say it's millions. I just want you to realize that what this man owes is an incredible amount that is far beyond his ability to repay. He owes the king an unpayable debt. And the king calls him before and says, I know what we're going to do. You, your wife, your kids, everything you own, we're going to sell it. And I'm going to take what I get from that as proceeds against your bill. Now, the man, understanding what that means, begs and pleads for his life. He begs and pleads for mercy, for forgiveness, for patience. Give me time, and I will work to repay this debt, the man says, of a debt that is unpayable. And the king has mercy on him. And the king forgives him, took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. That servant, having been forgiven that which is unpayable, goes out. And instead of rejoicing in the favor that he has found, he finds a servant that owes him money. 100 denarii, 100 pieces of silver. For those of you keeping score at home, if you want to go with the gold and silver route, they're both precious metals, but not on the same level. If you look at the recent values, you'll find that the peak for gold was somewhere around $2,000 an ounce. Silver topped out at just under $50 an ounce. So there's really no comparison in the value of an ounce of gold to an ounce of silver, other than to say that one way outstrips the other. This guy owed 100 denarii. Let's say it's 100 silver coins. How many silver coins fit in a bag? You could certainly fit 100 coins of silver into one bag. One of our translations said that it was 10,000 bags of gold that the first servant owed. So even if you fit 100 coins of silver into one bag, the debt that the other man was forgiven was 10,000 times that, times the difference in the value of silver and gold. I say that to say that one man's debt was completely unpayable. The other man's debt was manageable. One was forgiven greatly. And now he is demanding repayment for a sum that is paltry in comparison. And what does the man do? He grabs him. He starts choking him. He demands full repayment for the debt owed to him. And then he has the man thrown in jail until he can repay the debt. Clearly, how he responded was very different than how he had just been responded to. Even though the man that he just dealt with had made the same pleas for mercy, the same pleas for patience, they were rejected. The other servants know the story, and they go and they tell the king what has transpired. And the king is not at all happy. Words matter. if you want to understand the tone of things. And so I would point your attention to a word used in verse 32. The master called the servant in, and then he said, "You wicked servant." I will suggest to you that when the king or God calls you wicked, nothing good follows from that. Jesus purposefully used that term in telling this tale. You wicked servant. But then he goes on from there. He said, "I granted you forgiveness. I granted you mercy. You had an unpayable debt, and I forgave you. Should not you have had mercy on others?" But he did not. And then notice how Jesus puts things next. Verse 34. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers. Again, Jesus could have just said, the king handed him over to the jailers. He would have made the point. But that wasn't the full point that he wants to make. What he wants to make the point of saying is that when God extends his great mercy and forgiveness upon you, if you don't do the same, God's going to be angry. That's serious. You've been called wicked, and now you've got the king angry. My goodness. Micah 6 and 8 asks and answers this question. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Forgiveness is mercy, and the king is angered because one who has received such abundant mercy and forgiveness is unwilling to be merciful and to forgive someone who owes him a debt that is minuscule in comparison. Jesus then sums it up with a verse that should strike fear into all of our hearts. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." We want God's unconditional love. We need God's unconditional forgiveness. But what God is saying here through Jesus is that our forgiveness is conditioned on our willingness to forgive. Again, the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We are never more like God than when we forgive. And when God abides in us, our character begins to reflect God's character. We begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And forgiveness is not listed as one of those. But when you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faith control, self-control flowing from out of your body, forgiveness and mercy will be part of that fruit. It cannot help but be that way. So it must be the nature of a Christian to forgive. Because you have been forgiveness, you have been forgiven, and you are not called to forgive 7 times, but you are called to forgive 70 times 7 times. And it must be from our heart, not superficially. I know that I've preached on this topic fairly recently, within the last year, but it is one of those things that we just need to reinforce. So critical is it to our lives as Christians. As we have been forgiven, so we must forgive. And if God, against whom a person has sinned, is willing to forgive them, we too must be willing to forgive them because we are not greater than God. To refuse to give forgiveness to one whom God would forgive is to fall right back into that trap that fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve declared that they wanted to be like God. It's not for us to do. He is the creator. We are the created. If he forgives, so must we. I want to close with this. On June 19th, 2015, in a bond hearing held in Charleston, South Carolina, just 2 hours north of here, a judge asked if any of those who were in attendance wished to speak. One man rose and said he had something to say. His name, Anthony Thompson. Anthony's wife, Myra, and 8 others had been brutally murdered by the defendant. It was his bond hearing. The murderer had already declared that he had no regrets about what he had done, no intention of repenting. He had wanted to start a race war. And so he figured going into an historically black church and slaughtering 9 innocent people would be a great way to go, to get the ball rolling. This was not a contrite man. This was not a man seeking to be forgiven. And yet on that day, Anthony Thompson stood in the courtroom and uttered a statement that is almost incomprehensible in our world today, where we all have a right to be offended and hold a grudge. Having lost God's gift to him, his wife held so dearly to him, he stood and said this, "I forgive you. And my family forgives you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Jesus Christ." My friends, we have one purpose in life, and that is to glorify God. And for us as Christians, we have the Great Commission that tells us to go and make disciples among all the nations. We can't do that if vengeance is on our mind. This man stood in the face of the one that took that which was most dear to him. And because he forgave him, he could then proclaim the goodness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. If we are unwilling to forgive, we cannot proclaim the true glories of the one who gave all so that we could be forgiven. It is our call as Christians to forgive. We are never more like God than when we forgive those who have done harm to us. Take that message to heart, people of God. Be willing to forgive and display God's glory in your life so that God would be glorified. Amen? Let us pray.